Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Where I know when I can rest my eyes. Or haka lugi. I see Sai and then me in the corner. It doesn't seem as if it's a live stream. I didn't have the live feed when we did the pre-record earlier. That's why I'm asking. All right. Yeah. Thanks. Anytime. It doesn't matter. It's not immediate.
Hello. Happy New Year. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Happy to be back doing live shows for the new year. And thanks very much for being here with us. It's exciting to get to do this for another year, starting our 29th year this month. That's right. 28 years ago this month that we got going on Catholic Answers Live. Started as a one-hour show, soon became a two-hour show. And all kinds of wonderful guests and hosts over the years. I got here 9 years ago this month. Carlo, more than 10 years ago this month. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and our topic this today is the whys of Catholic belief. You got a why question. Why do Catholics believe this? Why do Catholics believe that? Why do Catholics believe in the Trinity? Why do Catholics believe in the Immaculate Conception? Why do Catholics believe in miracles? Whatever. You got a why question about Catholics, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. Dr. Broussard, we got a big announcement about him coming up during the show today, but he's author, apologist, PhD philosopher, all-around good guy. Happy New Year, Carlo.
Happy New Year to you, Cy. It's great to be on with you, man. First time, 2026, baby.
I know. Here we go. Another time around. And you've been doing this more than 10 years now, coming up on 11 years for you.
It was 10 years this past September, last year, 2025.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
So coming up on 10 and a half in a few months here, I suppose.
Yeah. Very good. Well, I don't know what I should do. I should probably get right into a question for you. Because you know how we're now ruled over by YouTube. And YouTube demands us get to a question, and then we'll do the big announcement after that. Does that sound okay?
Okay, sure. Sounds great.
Yeah. Okay. I'll tell you what. If you have a why question for Carlo, go ahead and call 888-318-7884. First live show of the year. And so we hope there's a backlog of caller questions. If that is the case, well, there's two lines open. You can help us work through the backlog. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. Here's a question for you. About a why question about Jesus himself. Jesus says in John's Gospel, in chapter 20, verse 28 of John's Gospel, "Blessed are those who believe and who have not." Oh, excuse me. "Blessed are those who believe and have not seen." All right, this is very suspect to some people. They want to know, why do Christians believe in Jesus when he says we should believe without evidence, which betrays the human intellect?
Yeah, it's a great question. The first thought in response is that the question assumes that when Jesus says, "Blessed is he who has not seen and believe," that means belief without evidence. That's an assumption of the question that we would challenge. For Jesus to say, "Blessed is he who has not seen and believed," is not the same thing as "Blessed is he who believes without evidence." What Jesus is talking about here with regard to Thomas is believing without physical sight and touch, not belief without evidence. Recall that Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." So Thomas is demanding one particular kind of evidence, physical sight and touch. But that doesn't mean there is no evidence upon which Thomas can base his belief that Jesus rose from the dead. So just because Jesus is emphasizing belief without one kind of evidence, that does not entail that Jesus is promoting or celebrating belief or faith without all or any kind of evidence. So that would be the first thing to say in response here.
Yeah, I guess so. Because I've never seen an atom, but I believe in atoms.
Yeah, because you believe based upon the testimony of others, right? Given the type of evidence that is provided or put forward to justify the claim that atoms exist.
Okay, so what other kind of evidence is there for Jesus then? Because I know the other evidence for atoms. My science teacher told me in high school.
Well,
and Stacey Trusenkos tells me about them all the time. So
there you go.
And I trust her. So what other evidence is there for Jesus besides seeing him?
Yes. So the narrative tells us itself. It's the testimony of the apostles. The apostles tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." So although Thomas's belief would have been without sight if he had believed the apostles, it wouldn't have been without evidence, since the testimony of the apostles is a kind of evidence. And this provides rationale behind Jesus's rebuke of Thomas. Namely, the apostles' testimony was indeed sufficient for rational belief. So Jesus is not promoting belief without any kind of evidence. He's simply promoting belief without the specific kind of evidence, namely physical sight and touch, but rooting the belief and the rational belief in the testimony of the apostles. And for us as Christians and the faith that we have in Christ, it follows the same pattern, the same line of reasoning. Our faith in Christ is not belief without evidence, which indeed would be a betrayal of the human intellect, a blind impulse of the mind, as the Catechism points out in paragraph 156. But that is not what Christ demands of us. That is not what Christian faith demands of us. God does not require us to leave the intellect at the doorstep or the threshold of the door of faith. He created us with the intellect, so consequently, he wants us to take our intellect into that house of faith, crossing that threshold of faith, because he gave us the gift. And so rather than Christian faith being belief without evidence, Christian faith is belief in response to evidence. And for Thomas here in John 20:28, it's the testimony of the apostles. And for us as Christians in 21st century America, the same is true. It's the testimony of the apostles recorded in the New Testament. That once we establish the historical credibility of those testimonies, then our assent to Jesus as God risen from the dead and everything that he taught to be true is rooted in reason. Like there's a rational basis there. It's rooted in historical, credible historical testimony. And so we can fall under that praise of our Lord, blessed is he who believes without physically seeing or touching Jesus, because we have the credible testimony of the apostles. And of course, this is the very presentation that John himself makes, Si, in his gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, and in his letter, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, John offers his own eyewitness account and testimony as evidence for rational belief in Jesus Christ. He's basically saying, listen, I was there, I saw him, I touched him, I saw the resurrected Lord, and I share this testimony with you that your joy may be complete and you can believe with us. And so John doesn't expect his readers to just believe because he has a fuzzy-wuzzy feeling, right? Or like this is some great idea. John offers his own eyewitness testimony as the basis for rational belief among his readers.
So is this a rational kind of information that we get, this eyewitness testimony, supposed to convince us and give us saving faith? Or is it just supposed to make it possible for us to have saving faith? Because do you see what I mean?
Good question. I see what you mean. So this sort of historical evidence and reasonableness of credible belief provides reason permission to grant the will to assent to Jesus Christ and give your life over to him. So it's not going to compel, this type of evidence doesn't compel one to have faith in Christ, but it does provide a rational basis for someone to then make an act of faith in Christ, knowing that that act of faith is not contrary to reason, but is consistent with and based upon what reason can know. And ultimately, that act of faith is a gift that God gives the individual to assent and to believe in Jesus Christ and give their lives over to them. But that faith is consistent with and rooted in what we can know through this line of reasoning by reason. And that's where it comes into play in relation to the act of faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not sufficient, but it is essentially important to provide that reasonable ground so that reason can give the will permission to assent to faith in Jesus Christ.
Wonderful. Dr. Carlo Roussard, our guest, I said we had an announcement. We'll do that when we come back from this break. More. Why? Why do Catholics believe what we believe? If you've got a why question, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo, remember those words, Dr. Carlo. Dr. Carlo Roussard is our guest. So give me the announcement, the big news. What's happening with Dr. Carlo in 2026?
Yeah, well, I don't know how big it is, but my Dr. Carlo YouTube channel, my Dr. Carlo YouTube channel will go live starting next week on Monday with an introductory video explaining the video podcast and episode one for the video podcast. We'll have a video version, and then also, of course, the audio version will be streamed through all of the various, made available through the various podcast platforms. So that's the Dr. Carlo YouTube channel. It's just going to be an open apologetics show where I'm going through a variety of different topics within the realm of apologetics, philosophical apologetics, basic Christian apologetics, Catholic Protestant distinctives, dealing with ethical issues, as well as speculative theology, sort of those highfalutin deep theological issues that undergird a variety of popular apologetical questions and conversations, along with every once in a while some spiritual theology as well, to provide practical tips to grow in holiness. And so it's sort of a laid-back, casual Dr. Carlo homey vibe to it. You'll see in the studio setup that I have here at the Chancery is sort of a living room set where I'm sitting down in sort of a casual conversation. My hope is to avoid combative rhetoric in order to provide charitable, clear, persuasive reasons for Catholicism, making a positive case as well as defending the Catholic faith against certain objections and challenges that are out there. So that's what it's going to be about. It'll be produced by Catholic Answers, so it'll be a Catholic Answers YouTube channel. And then we also have a Patreon page where people can subscribe or sign up for different levels of membership over at drcarlo.com with Dr. spelled out. Level one at $5 a month will get you early access to episodes along with access to one of my online short six-hour courses on moral relativism. Level two membership at $10 a month, I think it is, you'll get the perks from level one along with access to another six-hour online short course that I did, Catholic Critique of Sola Scriptura. Level three membership at $25 a month, you get all the perks with one and two, as well as bi-weekly short apologetic videos along with their transcripts. You'll also get a monthly live webinar with me where we're just hanging out. I'm sharing my current research interests in apologetics, answering questions, and just chatting it up, as well as a Dr. Carlo mug, right? Dr. Carlo with the logo for Dr. Carlo on the mug. And then level 4 membership, Cy, is $100 a month, and they'll get all the perks from levels 1 through 3 along with access to CASA, some of my CASA courses, a course published by Catholic Cancers from the Catholic Cancer School of Apologetics, along with access to a Signal group chat where we'll be hanging out, sharing research, and just geeking out in apologetics. So once again, that's on my Patreon page at Dr. Carlo with Dr. spelled out. And again, that's going to go, everything's going to go live next week on Monday. So when I'm with you next week on the broadcast, that YouTube channel and Patreon page will be live for people to check out.
Dr. Carlo coming in 2026. It's a big year. Just check it out next Monday when everything goes live. Do check it out on YouTube. Check out that YouTube channel. All right, back to the phones we go. We asked you to call with questions about why. Why do Catholics believe what we believe? If you have a particular why question about a particular Catholic belief, whether it's a big, giant belief, like belief in God, or a small, particular belief, like maybe, say, the belief in private revelation or that kind of thing. Whatever it is, 888-318-7884. Chuck's in Cincinnati, Ohio, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Chuck. You got a why question for Carlo?
Yes, I do. Hello. I was going to say Dr. Bassar, but I guess it's Dr. Carlo. So
yeah, that's what it says on his diploma, Dr. Carlo. It actually says.
In that case, he's Dr. Carlo to me. That's
yeah,
fine.
It says drcarlo.com on his diploma.
So there was I'm evangelical, but I need to give you a baseline concerning that. So there was a comment made by another YouTube influencer. His name is Catholic Christian. I believe his name is Eric McCabe or McCabe. I don't know which one. I probably
okay
his name. But anyway, so I am leading to a why question. But the baseline is, since I'm evangelical, it's faith alone, which is that's not in Scripture, but it's like the word Trinity. There's a principle behind that. It's faith which results in righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ. That's imputation. That's the merits I'm basing my justification on. So the question is, and I'll lead to what Eric McCabe or McCabe, what he said was, okay, so as best as what I know, what the Roman Catholic faith is, it's to be justified. It's faith and faith working in love over time, faith plus faithfulness, faith plus performance, and not committing a mortal sin, be it pride, envy, or, you know, you overslept a Sunday, which means you missed Mass, and then that's a mortal sin, or you give up believing in the 4 assumptions of Mary. So what Eric said was, is that there is no Roman Catholic that believes that salvation is earned. So taking consideration of that, faith plus performance, faith plus faithfulness, working on, why is it that Roman Catholics believe that it's not earned?
But yet we profess works contributing to our salvation, right? Yeah. Chuck, this is a great question, my friend. So I can't comment specifically on what this Catholic YouTuber said, but I can deal with some of the ideas that you laid out on the table here. So if by earned you mean that we can perform a work of our own power and thereby merit strictly the supernatural reward of heaven, we deny that wholeheartedly. And the rationale behind that is because the supernatural reward of heaven can in no way be a proportionate reward for some action that we do based on our own natural powers. So there is like a metaphysical gulf there, Chuck, that cannot be bridged by ourselves. The only way that we can receive the reward of heaven proportionate to anything that we do is if and only if God is doing it through us. And there's the key, Chuck. The key is that the Catholic understanding of works, quote unquote, meriting the final reward of entrance into heaven, which means that the entrance into heaven will be given to us, promised by Christ, in proportionate to the loving deeds that we performed, is due to the fact that the loving deeds we perform, Chuck, although coming from our own will, are done only because of the grace of God that works in and through us. As St. Paul says in Philippians 2:13, God works in and through us to accomplish his will. So we as Catholics say that our good works of love, after we're initially justified, which I'll get to in a moment, contribute to receiving the final reward of heaven only insofar as those acts of love are effects of God's grace working in us, such that, to paraphrase St. Augustine, when God rewards the sheep in Matthew 25 with eternal life for their loving behavior, their manifestation of love to their neighbor, God is crowning his own gifts. Because there is no work that I can do apart from grace that can merit or be proportionate to the supernatural reward of heaven. The only way that my work can be proportionate to the supernatural reward of heaven is if my work is elevated to a supernatural level by the grace of God, where God works through me in a supernatural way and thereby be proportionate to the reward of the supernatural gift of heaven, such that the gift of heaven is not crowning merely my work, it's the crowning of God's own work in and through me. So that's the Catholic understanding, Chuck, of how works, our works of love, can be proportionate to the reward of eternal life in a way that doesn't take away from the glory of God, because those works of love are gifts of God themselves. Now, with regard to the initial stage of when we're justified, when we first come into relationship with Christ, Chuck, prior to that state, it is infallible Catholic teaching that our good works prior to the initial state of justification in no way play a causal role to bring about that initial grace of justification. Those good works that we do prior to justification, we do teach, dispose us, like get us ready to receive that supernatural gift, but they are not proportioned to receiving the supernatural gift. And this is why, Chuck, we say that the supernatural gift of justification initially is entirely gratuitous, is in no way proportioned to some good work that I did prior to receiving that. And this is manifest most explicitly in the baptism of infants. Infants have done no good works prior to receiving the grace of justification through baptism. Granted, we're going to disagree on whether baptism gives that grace, but the point is that we believe the initial grace of justification is given not on account of anything done by us prior to that. Our works, our good works of love, contribute to our salvation only after we are initially saved. And that is because after we are initially saved and we are in Christ, then it's Christ's grace working in and through us that can thereby be proportionate to the reward of eternal life. Again, such that when God rewards us with eternal life, he's not merely rewarding us, he's crowning his own works in and through us. What do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful?
It was, but to clarify, so faith plus faith working in love over time, faith plus faithfulness, not committing a mortal sin. If it's in the power of Christ, not my own power, but the power of Christ, then it is earned?
Yes. So the faith working through love, to quote St. Paul in Galatians 5:6, that applies to once we are in Christ, and thereby the working through love is due to the power of Christ working in me. And so the reward of eternal life is, quote unquote, earned only insofar as that reward is given as a promise in proportion to the work that Christ does in and accomplishes through me. So we have to be very careful with using that word earned. It can be used in a correct sense if we understand it correctly, that the reward of heaven is given on account of the works of love I do. So it's earned in that sense. There's a proportionality between the reward of heaven and my good works. But those good works of love that are proportionate to receiving the reward of eternal life simply based upon the promise of Christ, who says, if you do this, I will give you eternal life. Those works are themselves, Chuck, the gifts of God. They are supernatural movements in us that God is bringing about. And we ascribe that supernatural, we call that supernatural movement grace. So there are sanctifying grace, which is the habit in the soul, and then there are actual graces where God is moving us to think in ways and do things supernaturally, so that because it's being animated by supernatural love, we call charity, it can thereby be proportioned to the reward of eternal life that Christ gives us based on the promises that he makes. So we have to be very, very careful with what we mean by, quote unquote, earned.
Chuck?
Okay, thank you. That was helpful in conveying understanding. That is consistent with what I've heard from other people, but yes, thank you. Now, you understand, okay. I mean, evangelicals disagree with that, but I appreciate your communicating that.
Obviously, everything I said there was a mere articulation and summary of the theological view. Each of those parts would have to be justified with the biblical evidence, et cetera, which is a conversation for another time. We'd invite you to give us a call back some other time, Chuck. It was a delight to chat with you.
I was thinking of sending Chuck one of your books if he wants it. Do you think Meeting the Protestant Challenge would be the one to send? Because
sure,
I think you discussed this in there.
Absolutely.
Chuck, all you have to do if you want Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, is hang on the line and give us an address there in Cincinnati, Ohio. We'd be happy to send it to you. The number here is 888-318-7884. There's going to be one line open here, and you're welcome to fill it up if you've got a why question about the Catholic faith. We're taking why questions. Why do Catholics believe in... Well, you finish that sentence, and that'll be a good question for us. Can you call if you're not a Catholic? We'd love it if you'd call if you're not a Catholic. Chuck just did. What about if you're a Catholic? You want to know why Catholics believe in something that you learned in CCD? Sure, call 888-318-7884.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Your questions welcome if you have a why question. And we can all have why questions. As a matter of fact, it's really, really healthy to have why questions. Why do we believe that? Why do we do it that way? Well, today we're taking your why questions about any Catholic belief, any teaching of the church. You're welcome to call and ask about 888-318-7884. For the first time this year, heading up to Canada, where our good friend Ava is in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Happy New Year, Ava.
Happy New Year, Si. And yeah. You too, Carlos.
It's New Year's up there in Canada, right? You guys do the same New Year we do?
Yep, it's the same.
All right. It's not like a Chinese New Year or something. It's not like a Canadian New Year.
No.
Okay. All right. Just checking.
It's the same one.
You got a question for Carlo?
Yes, thank you. I understand that Robbie Burns, the Scottish poet, was a Freemason. My brother Thomas and I have been asked to play Scottish music at a Robbie Burns dinner. The dinner's not being put on by a Masonic organization. It's just being put on purely for the Scottish cultural side of things.
Yeah.
So I was wondering if, as Catholics, we would be able to participate in that, and if, like, why would the answer be yes or no?
Yeah, Ava, great question. The short answer, so as I see it, would be yes, you can participate. No, you do not have to avoid it, simply because, as you stated, this is not a Masonic organization putting it on, nor, so I assume, are they going to be promoting his Freemason views and beliefs. And so, consequently, because it's going to be celebrating his poetry and the Scottish heritage, you would be morally permitted to participate, because that is the good that is being celebrated and honored. If it were the case that it was a Masonic organization putting it on to promote his Masonic views, then that would change the moral calculus, right? And then I would judge it would be morally problematic to participate in it. But given that this is accidental, it's like outside of the scope of what's being intended and what's going on in the very nature of the celebration, I would judge that it's morally permissible for you to play in that concert. And congratulations on you and your brother getting asked to share your skills and talents in that regard.
Thank you very much.
What do you play,
Ava?
Thank you for the answer.
Yeah. What do you play?
What do you play?
Our main genre is Cape Breton fiddle, but we also play a variety of other instruments and genres.
Very nice.
Awesome.
We should get you together with Carlo sometimes. You know, he plays, his music is a little more Southern. It comes from but there is a connection between, Canada
Brother,
and the Cajuns.
I can't play no Scottish music with my Cajun accordion, my friend. I promise you.
That's not all she plays, though. But
given that she plays
the fiddle.
You Cajuns
came from Canada, you know. That's where you all started.
I know. Given that she plays the fiddle, we might be able to find some common ground there.
All right, Ava. I don't know when this is going to happen, but it is going to happen sometime. Thanks for the call, Ava.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Yep.
Happy New Year.
Happy Canadian New Year. 888-318-7884 is the number. The John in Oklahoma, listening to EWTN on channel 130 Sirius XM satellite radio. Hello, The John.
Well, happy new year to everybody there at Catholic Answers.
Well, we're celebrating regular New Year and Canadian New Year here. So thank you very much, John.
Okay, very good. And, you know, I look forward to another year of I was unfortunately not able to have a spiritual advisor through the beginning of this whole thing, and I kind of look at everybody there at Catholic Answers as my spiritual advisor, and this year I'm looking forward to what more I can learn out of all of you guys.
Wow.
Well, and
awesome.
We love it when you call, John. That's a very gracious thing to say. Thank you. All right, go ahead. I can hear you getting started.
Go ahead. Oh, well, here's my question. As a Catholic, why do we believe that we will be consciously aware at judgment and at in heaven and purgatory?
Yeah, great question, John. All right, so with regard to final judgment, the Catechism of the Catholic Church addresses this in paragraph 678 and the surrounding text, where it speaks of how the conduct of our lives will be brought to light. and we will know the things hidden, quoting 1 Corinthians 4:5, which St. Paul speaks about, and our Lord himself, where he talks about how nothing will be covered up, nothing hidden, in Luke 12:2-3. In paragraph 1039 of the Catechism, it talks about the truth of each man's relationship with God being made bare for everyone to come to see and to know. So given that the church is teaching this sort of divine illumination at the final judgment, where all who are present come to know the ramifications of our lives, both for the good and the bad, throughout salvation history, throughout history since we existed, and then the church rooting that teaching in sacred scripture about what our Lord says about at the end of time, where nothing will be covered up and all things made bare, nothing hidden, but all things being disclosed, we see implied in there the idea that we will be conscious of what's going on. For those thoughts which are hidden to be made bare seems to imply that there are people who will be aware of the thoughts to come to know what those thoughts are. For there to be a full manifestation of the divine order and the plan leading to the ultimate culmination of things, there would be those who are disposed to come to know and be illumined by that truth, to come to know that truth. So I think we can appeal to those passages that the Catechism cites when it's talking about this divine illumination and the truth of everyone's relationship being made bare at the end of time. And I do think we can appeal to the final judgment scene in Matthew 25, John, in 31-46, where Jesus gives the parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are at the right, the goats are at the left. The sheep go to heaven because of what they did, and the goats go to hell because of what they did not do, a failure in charity. And notice in that parable, our Lord explains how the sheep will be dialoguing with the master, saying, Lord, when did we serve you? And then he says, whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And then they go into eternal life. That would imply that they have a conscious awareness that what they did was meritorious of and proportionate to entering into the beatific vision of heaven. And the goats likewise, when did we not serve you? Whatever you did not do to the least of my brethren, Jesus says, you did not do it to me, implying that they have a conscious awareness that they're going to receive judgment and damnation because of what they failed to do. So that would meet the question or answer the question concerning the final judgment. Now, with regard to heaven itself, we have clear evidence in Revelation 5:8, which I go into great detail in my book, The Saints Pray for You, where we read about the 24 presbyters who are surrounding the throne of the Lamb, presenting to Jesus the Lamb the quote-unquote prayers of the saints in the form of incense. And so if they're engaging in that activity of presenting the prayers of the saints, which would be Christians on earth, to Jesus, that implies they are consciously aware of the affairs of men here on earth, namely the Christians whose prayers are ascending in the form of incense, and engaging in an activity of presenting those prayers, which are not like material that you put in an envelope and you hand to Jesus, but are immaterial, which implies that they know what those prayers are, which they're presenting to Jesus, modeling the angel in Revelation 8:3-4, who is consciously aware of the prayers that he's presenting to Jesus in the form of incense as well. And with regard to purgatory, so that we wouldn't have any explicit evidence. I don't know. I guess 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, the classic text for purgatory, you can extract from there a conscious awareness of those who would be experiencing that day of purification that St. Paul describes, because St. Paul says that the individual whose works are burned up in the fire, represented by wood, hay, and straw, suffers loss, and although it's saved as through fire. For Paul to speak of that individual suffering loss on that day of purification entails that the individual is aware of the suffering that he is enduring. How can you suffer if you're not conscious of that which you are suffering? So it seems to me in that text we would have a biblical justification for the Catholic understanding that the souls in purgatory are consciously aware of the purification that they are undergoing. So that deals with final judgment, deals with purgatory, and it deals with heaven. What do you think of that, John? Anything to say in response?
It's sense. I mean, how can somebody suffer in hell if they're not consciously aware that they're actually suffering? Is that about right?
Yep. Yeah, that would be correct too. I would take that line of argumentation as well. Whatever biblical passages we appeal to justify damnation or suffering in hell, embedded within that would be the implication of a conscious awareness of that torture or that suffering or that torment. It would be futile for God to damn someone and impose any sort of punishment if the individual could not in anywhere be consciously aware of that punishment. So it seems to me. I have not yet seen a way to reconcile those two ideas of punishment and someone not being conscious of the punishment. Like, what's the point of the punishment if the individual is not conscious of that which he's being punished for? So it doesn't make sense to me. And that's an important point of conversation, especially for what is called corruptionists, people who will say that when we die, although our souls continue to exist, we have no conscious awareness of what's going on in the afterlife until the final judgment, even though the soul is being rewarded or punished. But I have yet to see how to reconcile punishment and or reward without a conscious awareness of that punishment and or reward. And so that principle, you know, if it is the case that you cannot have punishment and or reward without conscious awareness of it, that principle would apply to the reward in heaven for the blessed, the souls in purgatory, as well as the damned in hell.
Okay, John?
Yeah, awesome, awesome. And my New Year's resolution is to finally meet all you guys there at Catholic Answers at a convention. So I hope you guys come to Oklahoma City soon so that I can finally meet up with all you guys.
I was just trying to get to Oklahoma City. I think they changed the date of the event in Oklahoma City. So if it's possible, I'm coming, John. But you know, Carlo, he lives in...
I'm an hour and a half away, bud. I'm here in Tulsa. So anytime you want to drive over to Tulsa and come visit me at the Diocesan Chancery in Tulsa, feel free, man.
The thing about
awesome.
The thing you should know about Carlo is I don't know how we all come across on the air, but in person, he's the best of all of us. He's the nicest of all of us. So, hang with Carlo. All right, John, I'm going to say thanks. Guys, I got to head towards the break. As we head to the break, I want to shout out. I don't usually do shout outs, but I've been instructed to do a shout out. Deb Schlater in what state? In this great state of Ohio? Edgar saw her at the SEEK conference and just had nothing but nice things to say about her. So shout out to you, Deb Schlater. We'll be right back with more why questions for Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Discover the beauty, truth, and goodness of the Church. With the EWTN online learning series, you can delve into the riches of the faith and grow closer to the Lord with free videos and study guides. Enroll in the EWTN online learning series free courses today at learningseries.ewtn.com.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Hey, thanks to everybody who gave to Catholic Answers. Chris Check said, be sure to say thank you to people who gave for their end-of-year giving in December. We're very, very grateful. The women who work in customer service here handle all that, and they were busy in the last days of December. So we're grateful to them, and we're grateful to everybody who picked up the phone and called. Also, in this new year, hey, it's time for a new ad. Are you setting goals for the new year? How about presenting the truth of Jesus Christ to anyone you come across? How's that for a goal? Evangelization is not optional. We are instructed to share the good news. And here at Catholic Answers, we think we can help. Visit shop.catholic.com right now to find out the secret about how you can talk about Jesus with anyone. Get your copy of the Runaway Bestseller. This is my favorite part of the ad, that the fact that Carrie said Runaway Bestseller. I have no idea how many copies of this book have sold. I'm involved with the book. You know, the main author is, of course, Steve Dawson from St. Paul Street Evangelization. But it says Runaway Bestseller, and that makes me thrilled. How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone. Get it right now for $10 a copy with free shipping within the continental United States. Sorry, Ava, up there in Canada. Where do you go? Shop.catholic.com. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. We had a big announcement from him earlier. He's all sheepish. He's like, I don't know how big it is. I think it's big. We've got a Dr. Carla Broussard YouTube channel now. We've got a podcast, a website, ways that you can become a member, be supportive, or just come and learn at drcarlo.com. Check out Dr. Carlo. I do want to mention that Carlo is spelled with a K. He spells it the K way, not the C way. I know some people would go I think sometimes people call you Carlos. They go, hey, Carlos.
Yes, so it's without an S as well. No S on the end. So it's the K way without an S.
Yes.
Yeah, so Dr. Carlo will be the YouTube channel, and then the Patreon page is drcarlo.com with doctor spelled out. And as you put it, the K way for Carlo without an S. Like you said, four levels of membership that people can sign up for, which we would greatly appreciate, because in order to make the podcast and the YouTube video podcast and present it, we have to have a stream of patrons, of revenue coming in on a monthly basis. So we're strongly encouraging people to sign up to help support the podcast so that we can keep making it, because I'm confident that there's some good material that'll come out of it that can be helpful for folks, both Catholic and non-Catholic alike.
Check it out, drcarlo.com. Check out Dr. Carlo on the YouTube channel starting on Monday. Old friend Aaron in Hastings, Michigan is watching on YouTube. Happy New Year, Aaron.
Happy New Year. Thank you.
Welcome back.
My question is, why do Catholics believe that the body, blood, and soul and divinity is in the Eucharist without it being cannibalism?
Ah, yes. I'm glad you restricted the scope of that question, Aaron, because if you were just going to ask why do Catholics believe in the real presence, I was going to be like, oh my goodness gracious, that's a vast question. So I'm glad you restricted it. Okay, so here's the answer. The mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist is not the same mode of the presence of his body as he is in his glorified body, taking up space wherever he's at right now in the physical cosmos. Because of that different mode of presence, which is real in the Eucharist, but different than the way his body is present in the physical cosmos, it follows that whenever we consume the Eucharist, which we believe to be truly Jesus's body and blood, it in no way affects Jesus's glorified body. So that when I eat the Eucharist, Aaron, it is not in any way affecting the glorified body of Christ, such that there are pieces of Christ's body being taken off of him. Nor am I assimilating the nutrients of his physical flesh when I consume the Eucharist. Okay? In order for it to be cannibalism, my eating of his flesh would have to affect his body such that the quantity of his body is lessened when I take pieces of it to eat, and that the nutrients of his flesh is being assimilated into my own body. But that is not the case of our partaking of his body in the Eucharist. And so therefore it would follow that it does not fall under or is not constituted as an act of cannibalism. Are we truly receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Yes, the reality of his body and his blood is present there. But the mode of that presence is not the natural mode of his glorified body taking up space right now, such that if you take one piece off, he's lessened in quantity in his body, and if you know he's not taking up space like he did before. That is not the type of presence of Christ in the Eucharist. St. Thomas Aquinas reflects upon this in a great deal in question 76. I think it's in the third part of the Summa Theologiae, where he reflects on the Blessed Sacrament. And that's the rationale that he gives. And I think that's persuasive, Aaron. What do you think of that? This idea of distinguishing the particular mode of presence without undermining the reality of his presence.
That's good. Thank you.
All right. Aaron, all right. Well, I'm glad that helpful.
All right, yeah. Aaron. Good to talk with you again. Thank you very much, Aaron, for the call. Let's see. We can. I think we can get everybody who called this hour on if we keep moving. We'll continue next hour. The number is 888-318-7884. If you have a why question about Catholic beliefs, Ryan, and you don't have to be Catholic to call, 888-318-7884. Ryan in New Mexico watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Ryan. You got a why question?
Yes, sir. Thank you so much, and Merry Christmas and Happy New Year.
Hey,
to you.
Merry Christmas to you. Thank you.
Merry Christmas. Thank you. Yes, sir. So the question is, obviously the church has authority to say who's in heaven, canonization. So, you know, that makes sense. I understand that. My question is, why is it the Catholic Church never deems anyone in hell? Because I've been guilty, you know, assuming Bin Laden is in hell or Adolf Hitler or Stalin, and they can't be, you know, and only God knows. But why can't she, the church, say, you know, split certain?
Yeah, and I think you touched on the answer there in your question, Ryan, when you said only God knows. So, like, only God is able to have access to the inner movements of the heart and be able to judge whether somebody was fully culpable for some grave, serious offense at the point of their death. And so consequently, since only God has access to that inner part of the heart and can make that judgment, the church is hands off. The church is not going to tread where only God can tread. And so consequently, the church refrains from making any judgments about whether a particular individual is in hell. When it comes to canonizations, those judgments about individuals being in heaven are judgments that are made in response to miraculous confirmations, right? So we have miraculous confirmation that some particular individual is in heaven. And on account of the judgment of the church, we, the faithful, can properly venerate or honor that particular saint with good reason because of the judgment of the church. And then the Holy Spirit protects the judgment of the church based upon those miraculous confirmations so that our veneration can be worthy and not futile, you know, honoring somebody who's not in heaven as if they were in heaven. So, but the point here is that the church has reason to make her judgments that someone is in heaven, namely the miraculous confirmations, plural, but the church has no reason to make a judgment that a particular individual is in hell because only God has access to that inner movement of the heart and the mind to be able to judge the subject of knowing whether they are culpable or not for the whatever grave, serious offense that they die in the state of. What do you think of that? Is that helpful?
Yeah, that is very helpful. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
Ryan, awesome. Thank you. And we kept you on the line for a long time. So if there's a Catholic Answers book that we can send you, maybe the big book of Catholic Answers, let Edgar know. He'll get an address and send it off to you. Daniel's in Ontario, Canada. Daniel, we've kept you waiting as well. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Oh, hi. I was hoping you could tell me why Pope Leo released Mater Populi Fidelis, maybe get some background, and how best to talk to Protestants about this document. Some of them are really celebrating it, that kind of thing.
Okay.
Yeah, so Daniel, unfortunately, my friend, I can't speak to the first part of the question. I don't know the reason why he came out with the document. I haven't done the research of the sort of the historical, the background of it that prompted him to release that document. I mean, I know, generally speaking, that there were some corners of the church requesting the Vatican over the course of several years to pronounce Mary as co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces as a dogma, right? So, I mean, I am aware that that was sort of in the consciousness of the Catholic faithful. And so perhaps the document is in response to that, but maybe there's something more specific that prompted the document that I am unaware of. So unfortunately, I'm going to have to plead ignorance on the first part of that question. To the second part of that question of how to talk to our Protestant friends about it, I think it's just simply, it's as simple as saying that Holy Mother Church has deemed it wise to no longer use these labels to describe certain things we believe about Mary because those labels unnecessarily lead to more confusion than what can be clearly taught. And that's the simple answer. Like, Holy Mother Church is just exercising her wisdom to say, hey, children, these labels cause a heck of a lot of confusion for folks. So rather than doing unnecessary work to try to clarify the confusion all the time, it's not really helpful. So let's just avoid using those labels. They're failing to capture the reality of our beliefs about Mary's role in salvation history. So that would be my first approach, is just explaining why the church is saying we don't use these labels anymore. And then to follow that up with an authentic explanation of what we actually believe about Mary's role in salvation history, which the document does a beautiful job of. And of course, I would assume you've probably read it. If you haven't, you can read it for yourself, and you can have insight as to the theological explanations that the church has always been giving, continues to give, when it comes